Let's pray. God, you are good. We miss that a lot. We don't see it. We don't understand it. We, in our sin, focus on ourselves and don't trust and don't believe and don't see and don't hope in you, O Lord God. But you are good. Your word declares it. As you have moved throughout history, you have shown it. And when you give us eyes to see in our lives, O Lord God, you have displayed it moment by moment that you are good. Father, even when we are faithless, you, O Lord God, are faithful. Faithful to your covenant, to yourself, to your name, to your promises, to your word. And so, Father God, help us this morning, I pray, to see your word, to see you in your word, that you would give us hope and trust, that we would have faith in you, O Lord God, regardless of the circumstances, Father. I do pray now, too, again, as we prayed earlier, that you would open our eyes and our ears, that we would see Christ. That the things of this world wouldn't crowd out, wouldn't distract us, wouldn't take us away from what is true, which is you, and you are God, and you are Lord, and you are glorious, and you are wonderful, and you love us. I pray now, O Lord God, you would burn away the chaff and the distractions and the sin, that we would see and love and worship you. This can only be done by your Spirit. And this is why we pray, and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. In our day, could be the same through all days and all times, really, but in our day, at least now, the idea of faithfulness and loyalty and truth and trust, keeping promises, keeping commitments, is gone, really. Whether it's in our own personal relationships, whether it's in our interactions in school and business, whether it's in our friendships and our companies and our jobs, the idea of remaining true to our commitment, to our word, to our promise, to our pledge, is seen often as inconvenient, as seen as temporary, as seen as not necessary. Fred Reichel, who is a business guru kind of guy, I've written a book called The Loyalty Effect, and just analyzes companies and the idea that companies today, you know, there's no loyalty. No loyalty to the employees, no loyalties to your customers. And so the turnover rate of customers is just very, very quick compared to what was 20 or 30 years ago. The turnover rate of employees is very, very quick because there's no loyalty from a company towards its greatest assets. And his book, he actually tries to show from the analytical data standpoint how that actually hurts the bottom line of a company instead of helping a bottom line. We see it in the divorce rates and in the relationship tragedies that happen here, right? The idea of loyalty, of staying true to something. Truth is often something now that if it's convenient, we'll stand by the truth. If it's inconvenient in the moment, we'll forget about the truth. Right? It doesn't really matter. The idea of truth being absolute is completely gone in our culture, right? You hear of a postmodern mindset, which is, if you heard that phrase, postmodern, it's kind of what we call or part of our culture now is we've gone beyond modernity, which is a generation and a half to two generations ago, and now we're postmodern. The postmodern mindset, whether we realize it or not, is that there is no absolute truth. Truth is relative. You have truth, and I have truth, and your truth is your truth, and my truth is my truth, and we can't compare. We can't really say that there is really truth. And so we can see this in all of our relationships and all of our daily lives, how these things, just this lack of truth just makes anything possible. Anything's okay because you define your own truth. And so those kind of quaint things like honesty and integrity, they go out the window. In cases when that doesn't happen, it's kind of shocking to us. It kind of stands out in our mind. Last November, reported on Yahoo Sports. A golfer, not a golfing fan, so I don't know this person or much about him, but J.P. Hayes, I don't think he's one of the big, not like one of the big guys, but a man named J.P. Hayes, who's a golfer, he was playing in what's called Q School, which I guess Q School is for those who are kind of in the sub-level. We need Travis Baker here to explain all this. She knows all this. Q School is for those who are trying to qualify for the PGA Tour. If you do so well in Q School, then you don't have to qualify for the following year. You get to play on the tour all you want, which is where you make the big money. So to qualify and to get the top ranking in Q School is a key to success and lots of money and all that you've been working so hard for. This guy, J.P. Hayes, last November, playing on the 12th hole of the Q School tournament in Deerwood Country Club, he made a mistake. Actually made two mistakes. He was hitting a ball, and his caddy picked up the ball. He lost the ball, and so his caddy picked up another ball and gave it to him, and he took a two-stroke penalty, which you're supposed to do, put the other ball on the ground and hit the ball. And then he realized the next day that the ball he took was actually a non-legal ball to be playing. It was a prototype ball that Titleist had given him. He didn't realize it until the next day. But he'd finished out his round. He had qualified in the top five, which is what you had to qualify for in order to make it and to go on to the PGA, get exempt from having to requalify for PGA school, for the PGA tournament. So he realized he made a mistake. He realized that by not intentional, but that mistake should have disqualified him. And so the next day, he called the officials and said the mistake that he made and was disqualified. He could have gotten away with it, right? I mean, no one else knew, but not even his own caddy knew about it. And he could have gotten away with it. But he didn't. He stood up and said, "I've made a mistake." And it cost him. It cost him. Now, that stands out as a story. The reason I kind of had copied that and read that and kind of saved that is because it's just so unusual, right? We're not used to something like that. If you can get away with it, don't tell anybody. Ever make a mistake at work? It was all about data, just tons and tons of data. And so we're moving data around, shifting data, you know, databases and all that sort of stuff. And it was really easy to make a mistake. And you'd find creeping up on you. If you made a mistake, the first thought was, does anyone else know about this? Can I get away with it? Now, by God's grace, almost always, I would say, you know, no, that's not the right thing to do, you know, whatever. But it's that first thought that comes into you. Does anyone else know? Can I get away with it? Well, in this morning's passage, we are going to look at something along the lines of what does it mean to be faithful to a promise, to a covenant, when it costs us, when there is great cost involved. I want to say, though, at the outset that as we go through this passage, and I'll get to this at the end, but I've wrestled with whether to just lay it out in the beginning or just kind of bring it in at the end, but I'm not talking here, I don't believe the scriptures are talking here, about being honest for honesty's sake, or being loyal for loyalty's sake, or keeping your promise because it's the right thing to do. We're not talking about a pure morality here for the sake of morality. The scriptures here are going to look at this and say, what does it mean to keep our promise in the light of who God is, and what it means and what it shows about who we believe God to be. Remember that in the scriptures, everything points to God. This is not just some lesson on morality, okay? This is always a lesson on God and who He is. So let's look to the scriptures again. Please turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. Thank you, George, for reading the first half of this chapter through this sermon series. We've been covering big portions of Scripture every Sunday, whole chapters usually. And so I've often had the elders or those praying read the first half, and then I'll read the second half. So please turn me to 1 Samuel chapter 20. You will notice we skipped chapter 19. We've been going through 16, 17, 18. We skipped 19 to go on to 20 here. not because it's not scripture, but because it's a similar point going throughout. And chapter, as you turn there, in chapter 19, David again hears that Saul is trying to kill him, or Saul again tries to kill him. So David, with the help of his wife, Michal, who is Saul's daughter, she aligns herself with David as opposed to her father. He escapes. But he's on. He's certain Saul is trying to kill him, but others are not so certain of Saul's intent because Saul keeps it from them. And so we get into chapter 20, and I will begin in verse 24. We saw in the first 23 verses there that David and Jonathan, David says to Jonathan, "Your dad's trying to kill me." Jonathan says, "Are you kidding me? How can that be? He hasn't told me anything." And then they make an agreement to how they're going to go find out. David's going to hide. Jonathan's going to go and say to his father, you know, "Hey, David's not at your festival because I gave him permission to go. If Saul reacts poorly, then Jonathan's to know that he is trying to kill David. If Saul reacts well, then David is safe." Verse 24. "So David hid in the field, and when the new moon festival came, the king sat down to eat. He sat in his customary place by the wall opposite Jonathan, and Abner sat next to Saul. But David's place was empty. Saul said nothing that day, for he thought, 'Something must have happened to David to make him ceremonially unclean. Surely he is unclean.' But the next day, the second day of the month, David's place was empty again. Then Saul said to his son Jonathan, 'Why isn't the son of Jesse come to the meal, either yesterday or today?' Jonathan answered, 'David earnestly asked me for permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, because our family is observing a sacrifice in the town, and my brother has ordered me to be there. If I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away to see my brothers. That is why he has not come to the king's table.'" Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse and rebellious woman! Don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? As long as the son of Jesse lives on this earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Now send and bring him here, for he must die." "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Jonathan asked his father. But Saul hurled his spear at him to kill him. Then Jonathan knew that his father intended to kill David. Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger. On that second day of the month, he did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for his meeting with David. He had a small boy with him, and he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy came to the place where Jonathan's arrow had fallen, Jonathan called out after him, "Isn't the arrow beyond you?" Then he shouted, "Hurry! Go quickly! Don't stop!" The boy picked up the arrow and returned to his master. The boy knew nothing at all of this. Only Jonathan and David knew. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said, "Go, carry them back to town." After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone and bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn friendship with each other in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" Then David left, and Jonathan went back to the town. This is God's word. This passage here is just full of references to covenant, to a covenant relationship. And in this passage here, we see that Jonathan, and throughout the next David's life, really, we see that David is also, both of them are faithful to their covenant. Faithful to their covenant. Quickly again, for those of you who have heard me say this 100 times, there'll be a quiz. You can say it for me, but just want to remind us again, because it's not a word that's very common in our culture, of covenant. Covenant is a agreement, a contract between two individuals, not related, overseen, endorsed, guarded over by God. It's not just a contract that you'd sign, though it has elements of that, but God Himself is the one who watches over it. And covenant is the way that God Himself interacts with His people. God forms covenants with His people. It's a very common form in this time period. God created this form and had other nations use it, of the king forming a covenant, with his servants, either his vassals, his kind of sub-kings, or the lowest of servants. They would form a covenant with the king retaining all the rights, though having obligations also, but the vassal or the servant listing out what they would do. Blessings if you keep this covenant, curses if you break this covenant. It was a very serious way of interacting with other people or with God Himself. A covenant. Therefore, God's watching over the covenant, overseeing it. The idea of faithfulness to the covenant, to our covenants, whether with people or with God, it's a big deal. It's not just if not a covenant with our credit card, if you're late on this payment, then you have a fine, or if you overdraw on your bank account, you have a fine, and blah, blah, blah. With God, it's God's wrath is invoked when we break our covenants, when we break covenant with Him and with others. In this passage here, we see faith, David and Jonathan are faithful to their covenant. First section, verses 1 through 4. David knows what Saul's plan is for him, but Jonathan does not know. Verses 1 through 4. Throughout this whole chapter, the idea of know, who knows what, when do they know what, is just very, very, very important. It's about 17 or 18 times in this chapter, the idea of knowing something, who knows what, is used. And that word know there does have some covenant language. It's part of a kind of covenant language to know each other. Sometimes this word is used sexually in the scriptures too. Husband and wife know each other. Referring to the sexual union of a husband and wife. It's not referred to sexually here. It's also referred to in a covenant language because sexual union is part of a covenant forming between a husband and wife. The idea to know. So we follow through here. Who knows what? In this first section, 1 through 4, David knows Saul's plans, though Jonathan does not. David, as he's in hiding now, he comes and he finds Jonathan. Right? He'd run away from Saul because Saul's trying to kill him, but he goes to his one true friend. Remember back in chapter 18, where Jonathan, because he loved David, made a covenant with him. We looked at that last week, when that's not a homosexual, not a sexual relationship there. Okay, those words for love and covenant used back in chapter 18 have reference there to making a covenant, to actually a political covenant there. And in that passage there in chapter 18, we saw Jonathan was really saying, by giving David his robe, he's saying, I hand over to you my right to be the next king. I give it to you. And so David goes to the one person he can trust, his enemy's son, and says to him, what's going on? Why is your dad after me? Now, Jonathan at this point doesn't know that. Doesn't know that Saul, his father, is trying to kill David. And in fact, doesn't believe it. He can't even believe that his father would do this. His father confides everything in him. Why would he do it? In fact, there was a time, back in chapter 18, when Jonathan knew that Saul was after David. Jonathan went to his dad and said, why are you going after David? He's done nothing wrong. He's been faithful to you. And Saul, his father, said, you're right. I have been wrong. I will not harm David. So Saul had made a commitment, a vow to Jonathan, his son. I won't hurt David. So when David says to Jonathan, he's still trying to hurt me, Jonathan can't believe it. Jonathan here is a wonderful, amazing example here of faithfulness, loyalty. He's caught between these two people. His father, who he's still as a loyal son to his father here, thinking, how could my dad go back on his oath? And then also his friend, who he's made a covenant with, David. And he's kind of caught in the middle here. What's he going to do? Is he going to stand with his father, or is he going to stand with his friend? He can't imagine there being a conflict right now, but he's starting to see the possibility may come where he has to choose who he will stand with. Well, the next section now, in verses 5 and 7, they make a plan, actually David's plan, to help Jonathan know what Saul was really intending to do. David lays out a plan here in verses 5 through 7. There's a new moon festival. Now, the new moon festival, it happens once a month, obviously. It's referred to back in Numbers when there were sacrifices that were to be made. Numbers chapter 28, verse 14, says once a month, here's what you need to do. With a sacrifice for bulls, you use this much of a drink offering. Sacrifice for goats, you use this much of a drink offering. And it says once a month. And so it was a sacrifice, which happened all the time, but once a month, there also accompanied this sacrifice a celebration. There'd be a festival, a short little festival. And Saul is having the new moon festival. And he's invited all his retainers, of which David is one, to come and eat with him. And David says, no, thank you. I'm not going to go there because I know Saul's trying to kill me. But he uses this as an opportunity to say, look, Jonathan, you go. I'm not going to go. You go and see your father's reaction to me not being there. If he's okay that I'm not at the festival, then I'm wrong and he's not trying to kill me. But if he is angry that I'm not there, you will know that he intends harm for me. This is the plan David sets out for Jonathan to know what Saul intends. Well, then in verses 8 through 17, the next part here, even before Jonathan knows what's going on with Saul, David and Jonathan reaffirm, reestablish their covenant with each other. The covenant language is just filled throughout these verses here, in verses 8 through 17, where they are just committing to each other. Even before Jonathan knows, David knows what Saul wants. He's not in question here. He's not doubting what Saul's trying to kill him. But even before Jonathan knows, he is reaffirming his covenant to David, which he vowed. Jonathan's doing this knowing that if it turns out, which he doesn't suspect, but if it turns out my father is trying to kill David, I have to choose with David, side with David rather than with my father, because I'm reestablishing this covenant that I've made with him. So this is a big deal. This covenant is a very, very big deal. It's not just a kind of little, if you want to be my friend, that's great. If it's convenient for you to be my friend, that's great. It's really calling on Jonathan to make serious considerations, possibly life-threatening considerations. And it's also calling on David to do the same. In this passage here, if you look at some of the covenant language here, verse 8 says, as for you, show kindness to your servant, for you have brought him into a covenant with you before the Lord. The idea of showing kindness. If you're entering a covenant, one of the promises you're making, you're saying, show kindness to me. Bless me as I enter into a covenant. I'm turning over myself to you. Show kindness to me. That's just classic language for a covenant. Verse 15 here. Do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. So Jonathan is saying to David, look, no matter what happens, be kind to me, David, and be kind to my family. It just sounds like something we'd nice say, hey, you know, I hope you have you're nice to me and nice to my family. But because of this covenant language, there's a lot more going on than Jonathan just asking for a little favor from David. Just keep in mind the scene here. Saul is king. His son is Jonathan. Normally, his son would become the king. Well, two chapters ago, Jonathan turned over his right to become the king to David. And now in doing so, and this language that Jonathan uses with David, show kindness to me, show kindness to my family, my descendants forever, he is again affirming, I know, David, that you are going to be king, and I'm not going to be king. You are going to be the king, David. Now, what would be common, though it sounds horrible, and it is horrible, what's common in ancient Near East when someone is the king and someone who's not from his family, a usurper, comes in and kills the king and takes over the throne, that new king would kill the entire family of the old king. So there'd be no rivals, no one trying to come back and get him. It would normally destroy the whole family. We actually see this, not under David, but later when the kingdom split in the northern kingdom, every time someone, another king, usurps the previous king, he kills his family too. That would be normal activity you would expect from a king. But Jonathan says, I know you're going to be the next king, and I'm asking you, when you are, don't kill me. And don't kill my family, because we made a covenant together. And David, as part of his faithfulness to the covenant he has with Jonathan, says, yes, I will not. We'll see this played out later when Jonathan's son, David, shows amazing kindness to Jonathan's son under some really extreme circumstances. They're going to be faithful, not going with the normal things, but being faithful to each other and to the covenant because they have made a covenant with each other. Jonathan again is affirming in verse 13 here that he knows David's going to be the king, not himself. 13, but if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now, at first it looks like, was Jonathan kind of clueless to realize that God has left Saul? Is he just like, Jonathan, you got this false image of your dad here. You think God's still with your dad? You think this is a good blessing, saying, may the Lord be with you the same way as with my dad? The Lord's left Saul. That's not a good blessing to ask on somebody. But what he's referring to here is that the Lord was with Saul in making him king. And now may the Lord be with you, David, to make you the next king. Not me, but you. This great loyalty, this great acknowledgement from Jonathan. This is what God's doing. God is not making me the king. God is making you the king, David. And Jonathan, we see no bitterness here. We see no jealousy here. We see no backbiting and working, maneuvering politically to get himself, you know, in kind of a better position or to get rid of David. Could have easily joined his father in trying to get rid of David so he could become king. But he says, no, that's not what I want. I'm going to be faithful to the covenant I've made with David before God. That's more important to him than even his own prosperity. Really a remarkable guy here. Well, after they've reaffirmed their covenants to each other, Jonathan now sets out this plan to show how he is going to know what Saul intends. Verses 18 to 23. This idea that, okay, I'm going to go to my father, and if he's mad, then I know that there's a problem. If he's happy that you're not here, then, you know, then everything's okay. And I'm going to tell you, go hide yourself, David. I'm going to shoot some arrows. If I tell you that the arrows are beyond them, then you got to go. If it's the arrows are on this side, then you got to come. It's this kind of strange scene here, isn't it? It's this idea of shooting arrows. Why don't you just kind of just tell him? In fact, even we'll see at the end, talks to David anyways. So what's this whole deal with shooting the arrows? Two things here. One, Jonathan doesn't know if he's going to be able to talk to David. Jonathan doesn't know if he's going to have other people with him and not be able to communicate. So they have to set up this sort of signal idea to communicate, just in case. Now, it turns out he is able to talk to David, but they set up the signals just in case. Another thing here, though, is, and we miss it a little bit because of English. I hate to do that. I hate to talk about, you know, in the original language, but it just with any translations, of course, we pick up things and we lose things. It's not to say that something's wrong with our English translations, because they're not. But in verse 20 here, it says, I will shoot three arrows to the side of it, the side of the stone where David's hiding, as though I were shooting at a target. Well, it's a subtle thing. You don't miss the meaning. It's okay. But there's a subtle thing here is that when he says, as though I were shooting at a target, it's actually as though I were sending at a target, as though I were sending arrows at a target. So it's this word send here becomes important in these three verses. Jonathan says, I will send arrows. Verse 21, I will send a boy. And then in verse 22, if there's a problem, God is sending you away. So a lot of just imagery here, a lot of word plays here. So part of the arrows is that he sends the arrow if Saul is trying to kill David, then Jonathan's going to affirm the Lord is sending you away. And he says it would be the Lord who is doing that, sending David away from the king. So they set this plan in place. And now Jonathan has to go and actually understand the plan. Jonathan goes and finds out, he learns what Saul's plan is. In verses 24 to 34. You saw it as we read here. Jonathan goes to the festival, sits down. Saul is there. The first night, David's not there. Saul doesn't take notice, said maybe he's unclean. All the ritual laws, if David had been unclean for a number of different reasons, touched a dead animal, touched a dead body, David's a warrior, could have been out killing in the battlefield and couldn't come to the festival for that day. Saul doesn't think much of it. The second night of the festival, when he's not there, Saul now takes notice and says to Jonathan, where's the son of Jesse? Where's David? Jonathan answers as he and David had planned, though he adds a few more details here in verses 28 and 29. And now Jonathan has to wait and see, how's my dad going to respond? Right? This is the whole test here. How's he going to respond? Well, we see in verse 30 how Saul responds. Saul's anger flared up at Jonathan and said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you have sided with the son of Jesse to your own shame and the shame of the mother who bore you? Saul is again anger flaring up here. Actually, now he goes and he, just like he did with David, tries to throw a spear and kill David. He now tries to throw a spear and kill his own son. That's how enraged and incensed and out of his mind he is here. Don't know how necessary to call it out, but it is important, I think, in some ways to understand just the language here. In verse 30 there, it says, Saul says, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. That's really polite language. That's a polite translation. It's a very crass, very perverse, not church language is used there. Okay? The scriptures at times use language that would absolutely offend us and would, get me thrown out of the pulpit. But you get the idiom here, okay? He's not cursing his mother, he's really cursing Jonathan in this here. Saul then realizes something. Saul is so fascinating because he often says and gets the truth but misunderstands the meaning. So he says to Jonathan, you sided with David. That's right. He's about to even more. That's right. And he says, this is to your shame that you've sided with David. And that part is not true at all. It is actually to Jonathan's credit. So here's Jonathan. He's caught in the middle here. His father is doing something that he knows is wrong. And his friend is someone who he knows is doing what's right. And Jonathan has to choose. He's caught in the middle. That's an incredible tension, especially for any of us with our parents, But the idea of a son or any child wanting the blessing, the recognition of their parents, that is so powerful. We want that from our parents. We notice it a lot, when we're young. We can see it in children, but it never goes away. Never goes away. Always wanting that approval from our parents. And Jonathan here has the possibility of falling under that temptation, just like every single one of us. There's a choice to make here: faithful to his dad or faithful to David and to truth and to righteousness. Well, that last part of the passage here now. Jonathan lets David know that he knows the truth of what Saul's going to do. And in doing so, he chooses to stand with David, with truth, with righteousness, with God. With God. Even though it's going to cost him. And has great potential to cost him. Already, his dad tried to kill him. Could have cost him his life to side with David. The scene plays out. Jonathan goes out, shoots an arrow, says to the boy, go beyond, send, the signal to David who's in hiding there, get out of here, my father is against you, the Lord is sending you away. So in fulfilling the signal they had set up, Jonathan is now able, which he didn't know ahead of time, but he's able to actually send this young boy back to town, and so in doing so he's able to steal a few final minutes with David. In verses 41 and 42. This is their sort of farewell to each other. Right? David has to go because Saul's trying to kill him. But Jonathan has to stay behind. And he's going to go back to town to face his father's wrath and to stay there, not knowing what it's going to cost him. Having chosen to side with David, remain faithful to the covenant he made with David, and in so doing remain faithful to God, even in the face of his father. We again see in this farewell, this whole covenant idea here. David actually bows down before Jonathan three times. They kiss each other and they weep together. Again, there's no sexual imagery here at all. There is just deep covenant commitment to each other. Okay? Not just best friends, although there's an incredibly strong friendship here, but also this idea of a covenant with each other, a promises that no matter what, they will remain on each other's side, supporting each other, blessing each other, even through descendants, on forever. At the end here, in verse 42, Jonathan invokes the names, the Lord's name. Jonathan says, "The Lord is witness between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever." Again, we read that and be like, yeah, okay, big deal. But that covenant language there is very, very serious. It actually comes back and refers back to the Ten Commandments. You know, do not misuse the Lord's name. Okay? And taking an oath, it's a very serious deal. If you lightly, as the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verse 7 here. If you take the names, the Lord's name, and you misuse it, you take it lightly, God says, you may not think it means anything, but it means something. I will believe it means something. God is going to stand firm on that. So if you invoke the Lord's name, even though you don't really mean it, you may not take it seriously, but God is going to take it seriously. This whole idea of that marriage covenant, the marriage service, okay, I know for so many of us now, you know, that marriage service is just sort of something we got to get through to get to the party, which we really want, you know, just want to get to that party. And that's okay, I understand kind of wanting that, it's a great celebration. But it's a service, it's a church service, the marriage ceremony, because a covenant is forming here. And we're invoking God's name, even if we don't realize it. When I do premarital counseling, I try to really just spell that out to folks. Even if folks aren't followers of Christ, it's still a binding covenant here. You're invoking God's name. And God takes that seriously, even if we don't take it very seriously. This passage this morning, it's so many kind of details and so many images and all this, but at its heart, it's a demonstration of two individuals being faithful to their covenant, reestablishing a covenant, especially Jonathan for now. Later on, we'll see David being faithful to the covenant. But Jonathan taking very seriously this idea of a covenant, even though it could cost him his life. I mean, let's wrestle with that for a moment. How easy would it have been for Jonathan when he saw his father's anger flare up just to not go and tell David anything? Don't get involved. Just stand back and let them play it out. Why am I in the middle anyways? But even though it's going to cost him, he stays firm to his covenant. Not just because he's got a strong sense of duty, but because he knows in a covenant it's not just about his friend, but it's about God. That God is overseeing all covenants. as he says to David, may the Lord be with you, as he says in verse 23 and verse 42, the Lord is between us, forming a covenant there between David and Jonathan. The Lord is with them. The Lord is between that relationship. So it's all about God and Jonathan's faith in God and these covenants. We don't speak much of covenants today. We don't really have a whole lot of covenants. But the whole idea of staying firm to what we believe, what is true, what we've promised, what we've affirmed, still is important. Not just because the moral fiber of our society is crumbling and falling away. There's something to be said for a more moral society. I agree with that. There's never a moral society this side of heaven. There's something to be said for an increase in morality. But there's also a danger in that, because we can think that the appearance of morality really is what's number one, as opposed to the God who declares what is right, what is moral, what is right and wrong. We can replace worshiping God with worshiping our appearance of being moral, upstanding, right. But God still calls us to do right. Not because it gets us saved, or makes us Christians, or gets us into heaven, but as a demonstration of our faith in the God who declares what is right. Does that make sense? Doing right, what God commands, is not a way that gets us into heaven. We will never do what's right enough to get us into heaven because of sin. And because we do not constantly do what is right in God's eye, we sin. And that sin is not just a nuisance, it actually brings out God's wrath against us. We deserve to die, to be destroyed, because we have not been faithful to God. But when we come to Christ and say, I can't do right, forgive me, God, I'm going to trust wholly in Jesus to make me righteous, because I can't do it, I'm going to trust in you, have faith in you, believe in you, hope in you to make me righteous. From that new relationship, that new covenant that God now establishes with us, there is a freedom to do what is right. Not because it gets us into heaven, but because God has brought us into heaven. And now we're free not to try to work our way into heaven or work our salvation, but out of love for Christ to demonstrate to the world what He's like. And every time we do what is right and good as a Christian, as a follower of Christ, it declares to the world a little bit of who God is. It's worship. It's evangelism. So doing right is important. But not because it gets us into heaven. Because it's the evidence, it's the fruit, to use the language of Jesus. It's the fruit that we really are part of the vine of Jesus. We are grafted into Jesus. We are born again. It's the fruit. And so, Christians, we must strive, not as an act of proving or trying to become righteous, but as a demonstration of the Spirit of God in us, let us strive to be faithful to our promises, to keep our promises and our covenants and our loyalties to God. And we're not real good at that as a culture. Culture has made it very, very easy to not keep our promises. There's a radio commercial, get the name of the company now, that's talking about, for the past few months here, if you're $10,000 or more in credit card debt, the new government programs as part of the stimulus and the TARP and all of this, and the new agreements that the government has made with the credit card lenders, there are provisions allowed for you to wipe out that debt, $10,000 or more, or reduce it drastically. Call this company and though they don't mention it, I'm sure, for a fee. It will help you to wipe out this credit card debt. Because, you know, the government has made allowances for that. Friends, I am not judging any of us who have done this. I'm not judging. Please do not hear that. And I want to call us to not do that. Even though the government allows it. You know, we never read the fine print on our credit card things, right? It's like 3,000 pages and it's, you know, 0.001 font, right? But when we use a credit card, we're making a contract. They don't invoke the language of God in it. It's not a covenant. But we are saying, you, credit card company, are lending me money. I will pay it back. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I believe as an act of worship to God, we must pay it back. Even if it's hard and hurts us. Even if it's going to cost us. We must pay it back. This is partly why God speaks and Jesus speaks and the Scripture speaks so much about money and borrowing and all these types of situations here. And, you know, we know it's our culture, this credit culture we have, right? Which is just, you know, our whole economy is based upon this credit culture, okay? And I'm not saying don't have credit cards are of the devil. No, I'm not saying that. I don't hear that. But I'm just saying that when we make a commitment, when we borrow money, let us pay it back. And so I would say that if you are on the brink of not being able to pay it back, or you're considering taking advantage of these government programs, pray, ask God that you would be able to work out something. There are ways to do this. Talk to me if you'd like. I don't have the cash, but there are ways that we can try that. But there are ways that we can work with integrity and honesty and truth as a Christian, because we're a Christian, to do what we should do as an act of worshiping God. Let us be faithful to our employers. I know they're not faithful to you. I know they laid you off. I know they didn't give you severance or ridiculous amounts. I know that. But let us not, therefore, say, well, they're not faithful to me. I'm not going to be faithful to them. We've talked about this before. You know, the whole idea of the time that we give to our employers, right? And the time that we take from our employers, whether it's through the internet or the water cooler conversation or whatever here, right? But let us be faithful to our employers, especially when they're not faithful to us. Not because it's the right thing to do, but because it shows my faith is not in my employer. My faith is not in my paycheck. My faith is in Christ, who has said He will look after me and provide for me. Let us be faithful in our school and our schoolwork. It's so easy to cheat in schools. So easy. There's so many different ways. It almost can become a game. You may not even need to cheat, but it just kind of becomes this fun trying to game to figure out how to game the system and all. I'm saying even if you can cheat, don't. Even if it's going to cost you not to cheat. I've used this example before. When I was in seminary, this really strange kind of policy. It was strange for me, coming from a secular background in a secular college. Where, you know, one of the big parts of every class of seminary is reading. There's always this enormous amount of reading that you do to round out your classroom time. Typically, for every hour of classroom time, there's expected to be 3 hours of external work. Okay, that would happen. So one of the things is reading. And at the end of the semester, on your reading, they don't give you a test on the content of the reading. They say, tell me how much you read. And that can be a significant part of your grade. How easy, it's a seminary, but how easy, the temptation is there when I had not read to say, oh, I could get a better grade if I just exaggerate, sometimes called lying. even if it costs you in school. Don't. Because you're standing firm as an act of worship for Jesus. Very quickly. The one covenant that we are very familiar with in our culture is the covenant of marriage. And so, if you are married now, I just say, stay faithful to your covenant, even if it costs you. Right? Marriage isn't easy. Marriage is not easy. It's glorious. It's wonderful. It's hard. It is hard. And I, there may be exceptions to this. I mean, I've been married 5 years. I'm 38. I don't have this amazing fount of wisdom and experience yet in my life. So there may be, lots of marriages that are not necessarily hard or not constantly hard. But I suspect that for every one of us, there are times, there are seasons, maybe very long seasons, when marriage is hard. And that doesn't even begin to express the pain and the suffering that someone goes through in a hard marriage. I just say, be faithful to your covenant, to your marriage. Okay? Not because it's just what culture does and it's the right thing to do. And back in my day, culture doesn't do that anymore. There's not a whole lot of cultural pressure to be faithful to our marriage. There's actually a lot of cultural pressure to get out of your marriages now, right? You're not happy in your marriage, then it's wrong for you to stay in that marriage. It's sinful. This is what our, not me, this is not the scriptures, what the culture says. If you're not happy, then it's wrong to stay in a marriage. No, friends, it's not the Word of God. Our culture has turned it 180 degrees. God says, even if it's hard, because I know it's hard. Man, look at this. Look at the marriages in the scriptures. These are not really great examples of a happy, fulfilled, content, intimate marriages here. Right? There are very, very few examples of that in the scriptures. That's very interesting. We don't see a lot of these blissful, perfect relationships here. Hesitating to say we don't see any. I should think a little more. I'm not sure. We may not see any. Think about that a little bit more. So that's just an encouragement to everyone. It's going to be hard. It's going to be harder than we ever imagined. But I say that there is blessings from the Lord for standing firm when it's hard and saying, because I trust in Jesus, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stay. And finally, let's be faithful to our God. This is really where it comes down to here, brothers and sisters. And this is two parts of this. Wonderful part is when we are in covenant with God and we're born again because we have faith in Jesus, God's faithful to us. God's faithful to us. See, we talked a year ago or so when we began doing Ephesians about God is sovereign. We all like that. Yep, God is sovereign. And we kind of said and saw in Ephesians that this idea of God predestines, elects, chooses. We really didn't like that language as much. We want to go back to sovereign and kind of keep it there, right? Let me just kind of lay out what something is wonderful about our God who elects. Let me just phrase it now as our God is the one who initiates our relationship with Him. God is the one who brings us into relationship with Himself. Nothing, you heard this, nothing we can do can bring us into relationship with God. It's what God does to us. Therefore, He is the one who maintains that relationship. He started it. He keeps it. That's good news, brothers and sisters. Because if it was up to me to keep it, I'd be a Christian for about 3 seconds. And then I would reject my Lord all the time. God is faithful to His covenant with us. He is faithful. He is the one who is keeping His covenant with us. He is the one who promises to be with us always. This is the truth of Scripture. And we are called to be faithful to Him. Close here, Matthew 10. If you have your Bible, please turn me to Matthew chapter 10. Every time I think this sermon's going to be short, it ends up being long. I don't know how that happens. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Yes, God is faithful to us when we are born again, and we must be faithful to Him. Let us not take this idea of perseverance of the saints, once saved, always saved. Don't distort that. Don't fool yourself into that. And just thinking, well, I said a prayer once 100 years ago, haven't followed Jesus a day since then, but I'm going to heaven. I could care less about the Lord now, never have ever, but I said those magic words, so I'm getting in, right? I'm not saying you're not. I'm just saying that there's no confidence in the Scriptures. If we see ourselves not now faithfully, loving, seeking, repenting before God, that the Scriptures would have us repent and seek God now. Because there's no confidence in that. Matthew 10, verse 32. Whoever acknowledges me, this is Jesus speaking, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's a tension here, yes. Are you wrestling right now with your sin and your longing to follow the Lord, and you're failing and it's breaking your heart? The Lord says in 1 Timothy, even if you are faithless, I am faithful to you. So be encouraged. If your heart is being stirred up because of your sin, if you're brokenhearted because you are not following the Lord as you see in the Scriptures, if that affects you, take heart. That's the Spirit of God in you, calling you to Him. And know that He is faithful. If, on the other hand, there is no tug on your heart because of your sin, if you feel this loyalty more towards the world than towards the Lord, and it's this wrestle that you're not wrestling with, and you don't feel that tug, I would just say, based on these scriptures here in Matthew 10, pray about that. I'm not making conclusions on that. I'm just saying, pray about that. Because these are hard words here. If we deny Him, He'll deny us. And ask the Lord, Father, am I seeking you? And if not, stir that up in me, God, by your Spirit, that I may seek you. Our God is faithful to his covenant with us. Let us be faithful to his covenant. Let us be faithful to him. Let's pray. Father God, I know there's so much this morning that we've covered and talked about. And there can be so much room for confusion, therefore. Forgive me, Father God. And I pray that you, Lord, would, by your Spirit, speak to us with truth, and any words of mine that are confusing or are false, that you would remove them from our collective memories and place your word, your solid truth, your whole truth into us, O Lord God. And I pray, Father God, that you would make us faithful to you, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we love you and we worship you. For those of us, O Lord God, who do not know you, I pray you'd open our eyes and ears now for the first time to say, Jesus, I've sinned and I need to be forgiven, and it only comes from you. I pray for those of us who have wandered away from you, O Lord God, and who seeking now to live in our own way and by the way of the world, or choosing the way of sin over you, O God, that you would cause us now to repent, Father God. Say, Father, I turn to you. Repent of my wandering ways, my lackadaisical ways of choosing the world over following you. Forgive us, O God. I pray for those who are suffering and struggling and wrestling with our sins right now, O Lord God, that you, O Lord God, would give us comfort. We would know your love and your mercy and your forgiveness and your faithfulness, Father. For you are good and faithful to your covenant. We love you and we worship you and pray to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.